We've been looking through the book of Jonah. And we're in chapter 4. This is our last sermon in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah has been a convicting, a challenging study for me, and I hope it has been to you. And as I said mostly all along, is that the book of Jonah, generally Jonah is in the spotlight. He's like the main character of the book of Jonah, and that's rightly so, but in another sense, the book's not even really about Jonah, and Jonah just provides a contrast to the real point, the real main character of the book, which is God himself. And the point of the book of Jonah is not to teach us something about Jonah, although it does that, and we see some of Jonah in ourselves, I think, but it's to teach us something about God, that God is a compassionate God. God is full of compassion, and that if we want to be like God, and if we are God's people, we should and ought to and will and must be compassionate people and reflect the same compassion that we know characterizes God and that we know we've received from God. So God is a God of compassion. If there's one thing I hope we all take away, one thing in all the words I've said all throughout these four or five weeks is this, that we need to reflect the compassion of God that we ourselves have received to others. So I hope that will be your prayer and that will be your challenge and that will be the thing that if you could take one thing away, I hope that it's that. So Jonah chapter 4. Two things we're going to focus on in Jonah chapter 4. First, Jonah's complaint, and second, God's compassion. So Jonah complains in Jonah chapter 4. Here in chapter 4, we see Jonah's reaction to what's just happened in chapter 3, that Nineveh, at his preaching, to Jonah's surprise, they repented. And God relented of the disaster he said he would do. He showed them compassion. And here we see Jonah's response, and his response is complaint. And it's not just a sort of a whiny complaint. It is an adamant complaint characterized by disgust and anger. Look at verse 1. It says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Literally, it says, he saw it as evil, a great evil. And it's sort of how the Hebrew language would express, it was disgusting to him. It was utterly repulsive to him that God would do this, that God would show compassion to the Ninevites, the evil Ninevites, the enemies of God's people. And so he's angry. He says twice that he's angry enough that he would rather die than live. I think you have to be pretty angry to be that and to say that. And when you look at Jonah's reaction, it ought to seem a little ridiculous to you. When you look at it, the reader should look at what Jonah's doing here, is complaining against God's gracious compassion. It ought to look ridiculous. Throughout the book, Jonah's portrayed negatively. As I mentioned, you could summarize the book of Jonah in another way. Don't be like Jonah. And here we see the height of that negative portrayal of Jonah, where we see his self-righteousness come out, where we see his self-centeredness most clearly, where we see his hypocrisy. He is angry at God for being compassionate. In response, God asks him, well, Jonah, are you right to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? In other words, is your anger justified? Now, let me give you a hint, a tip. If you're ever angry at God and God speaks to you and said, are you right to be angry? Probably the answer is no. Just say no. You're right, God. I'm not right to be angry. But Jonah, still, even after God asks him this two times, he still insists, yes, God, I'm right to be angry. It's ridiculous, right? Jonah is a very passionate person, but he's not a very compassionate person. He's very passionate, but he's not compassionate. He's passionate to be so adamant and so persistent about his anger towards God for what God has done. He's passionate enough to go build himself a shelter and wait out the remaining 40 days of the 40-day warning that became unnecessary because Nineveh had repented so quickly that we looked at last week. He builds a shelter. He waits the rest of the 40 days. He's like rooting against Nineveh. He's hoping God will still, he's like set up his doomsday stadium seating. He's got his, you know, popcorn and his glasses to protect from the glare of the fire that's going to come down on Nineveh that God's going to smite them with. He's still rooting against Nineveh's salvation. He's still rooting against God to show compassion to them. It's ridiculous. And no one reading this, the book of no reader to the book of Jonah hears God ask these questions and agrees with Jonah to his answer of yes. He's right to be angry. But you see, Jonah is just sort of blind. He's childishly blind. He's willfully blind. In your anger, anger makes you feel right. The thing about anger is it makes you feel justified. It is all about self-righteousness that leads to an attitude of entitlement and deservedness that believes, I deserve things to go my way. And when you have an attitude of entitlement and deservedness, you'll inevitably feel angry when things don't go way, your way, and your anger makes you feel justified. It convinces you that you're right, even when you're not. And so Jonah has sort of thrown himself a pity party. He's like a child who's, you know, has sulked himself into a corner for no good reason. And when you ask the child, why are you sulking? They almost can't answer, because to give the answer to the reason why they're sulking is at the same time admits the pettiness of their pity party altogether. And just like Jonah, his reason for why he's angry, why he's sulking, why he's having this pity party, his reason for that is the very thing that condemns him. Yet nevertheless, he won't come out of that pity party because he feels entitled to something and he feels cheated out of those things, that thing. And so Jonah's angry because while he apparently thinks he deserves God's compassion, he's apparently convinced other people do not. And that really right there is the source that's fueling Jonah's ridiculous, blind anger against God. And so we're going to look at three reasons that show us why Jonah is wrong to be angry. First, his own knowledge, which you see in verses 2 and 3. Second, his own past experience, which we're going to sort of remember back to chapter 2. And second, his own present experience, which we see in verses 6 through 10. So his own knowledge, his own past experience, his own present experience all show why Jonah is wrong to be angry. So his own knowledge, I mentioned this back in chapter 1, but in chapter 4, you finally are given a glimpse into Jonah's internal processing and motivation that was going on back in chapter 1 when Jonah fled from God's call. Back in chapter 1, you're only left to guess why Jonah had fled, why Jonah had resisted, why Jonah had rebelled. And my guess always with reading the book of Jonah is this, that Jonah was afraid that his message would be rejected. Jonah must be afraid that the mission would be a failure, and that's why he doesn't want to go. But here in chapter 4, we see it's a different reason. That it wasn't that Jonah was afraid of failure, it's that he was afraid of success. It wasn't that he was afraid his message would be rejected, he was afraid that his message would be received and listened to and embraced. It was a fear that God would be who he knew God to be instead of who he wished God to be. That's an important difference. You see, Jonah's own confession of who he knows God to be comes out in chapter 4, verse 2. Is this not what I said when I was back in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's real problem, in one sense, isn't with Nineveh at all, it's with God. He's angry because God acted in consistency with God's own character, with who God is, instead of God acting in consistency with how Jonah wished God to be. See, anger towards God reveals our own misconceptions about God. Anger towards God reveals our own misconceptions about God. God isn't who we want him to be, though. You see, God exists outside of our own wishes about what God is like. God exists independently of any of our own conceptions about what God is like. God exists separately from any of our own hopes about what God is like. He exists in and of himself on his own before we project things upon him. He exists according to who he is, not to who we wish him to be. So, you know, when I get angry at my wife, sometimes it's not her fault. In fact, most of the time, probably, it's not her fault, because my anger sometimes reveals less about her and more about me and the unfair expectations that I'm imposing upon her. In other words, anger often is a revealer of unstated expectations that we place upon other people. And when they don't live up to those expectations we've placed upon them, we resent them. And that's what Jonah's doing here. Jonah is angry because God is not the kind of God that Jonah would be if Jonah was God. More often than I'd like to admit, I've heard people respond to some biblical teaching or doctrine about God with anger and belief, and more often than not, that response is not based on anything, any appeal to what God says about himself in the Bible, but it's based on the reaction that I just couldn't believe in a God like that. But does God need to change, or does Jonah need to change? Does God need to change, or do we need to change? See, verse 3, Jonah would rather die than live in a world where God is a God who is compassionate to enemies. But his own knowledge condemns him, because he knew from the very beginning that God was a God of compassion. God loves compassion, and Jonah's angry because Jonah only loves compassion when he himself receives it. And that's the second thing that shows us what's wrong about Jonah's anger: his own past experience. Think back to chapter 2. Jonah's reaction here to the compassion and salvation of the Ninevites is one of disgust. But think back to chapter 2, when we saw Jonah's reaction to his own salvation, and think of the radical contrast that you see there. In chapter 4, Nineveh is saved. Jonah is disgusted. He's repulsed by it. He's angry. He'd rather die than see that happen. Was that his? Think about chapter 2. When Jonah himself is a recipient of that gracious compassion of God, when Jonah was sinking, drowning at the bottom of the ocean, wrapped in seaweed, unable to breathe, next to death, a foot in the grave, what was Jonah's response to God coming in and rescuing him when Jonah couldn't rescue himself? What was Jonah's response to God coming and showing compassion on him when he didn't deserve it, because he was in that situation because of his own sin and rebellion? What was Jonah's response when God showed him compassion? Well, he's singing God's praises. He's realizing that he was desperately needy, and he is utterly grateful for that salvation, for that rescue. He's apparently responding with deep humility. He's responding with renewed devotion to God for what God has done for him. He sings God's praises when he receives salvation, and he despises God when other people receive it. That is the definition of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. It would be less bad if Jonah hadn't experienced all he experienced and reacted like this in chapter 4. But it only compounds the ugliness of Jonah's self-righteousness and sin, and the ugliness of his reaction in chapter 4 when we view it in light of what he experienced. He knows what it's like to be desperately needy. He knows what it's like to be lost, hopeless, helpless. He knows what it's like to be where Nineveh was. And still, with all that knowledge, with all that he experienced at the compassionate hand of God, he's still bitter. He's still resentful. When Jonah himself is the recipient of God's compassionate salvation. He sings God's praises. But when Jonah's enemies are the recipients of it, when people who Jonah think are unworthy of it, he is disgusted and angry. And you see the irony of it, right? When people are unworthy of God's undeserved salvation, that's the very definition of what it means to receive undeserved salvation. You see the irony of that, that Jonah in some way must think he was deserving of grace. Somehow he was worthy of salvation, of a free gift, of something he didn't contribute to. And you see the irony of that. You see the hypocrisy of that. It reveals immense hypocrisy that he could genuinely thank God for his own salvation and then despise God for saving others in the same way. You see, if you have experienced God's grace, if you know what it meant to be lost, if you know what it meant to be hopeless and helpless in your sin, dead in your sin, separated from God, unable to find your way, unable to rescue yourself or save yourself, then that has to translate into a deep concern and compassion for others who are lost. We'll talk about that more later. The third thing we see about what's wrong about Jonah's anger is his own present experience. You see that in verse 6 through 10. See, it's bad enough that Jonah is glad for his salvation, but angry about Nineveh's salvation. But not only that, we see also in Jonah's present experience that he is more concerned about his temporary comfort, which the gourd provides, than he is about the eternal welfare of a whole city of people. You see that? Jonah is finally, in the book of Jonah, finally he's concerned about the perishing of something else. Chapter 1, he didn't seem all too concerned about the perishing of those in the boat with him. And then the rest of the book, he didn't seem all too concerned about the perishing of Nineveh. Finally, he's concerned about the perishing of something. You know what it is? A gourd. A plant that popped up in one day and died the next day. We see what Jonah truly cares about, what Jonah truly loves, his own temporary comfort, himself. The plant teaches us two things about compassion. It was meant to teach Jonah about compassion. We see two things about it, that even the plant was a free gift of God that Jonah didn't earn. Verse 10, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow." Jonah didn't work for this plant. He didn't earn this plant. He didn't contribute to the existence of this plant. This plant was provided, appointed in the ESV by God. It was a gift that God gave to Jonah as part of God's own compassion towards him. Isn't that amazing? It's no longer amazing in the book of Jonah that God would show compassion towards Nineveh. It's now amazing that God would even show a little bit of compassion to Jonah by giving him this plant. And God gives him this plant. He provided for it. That word provided or appointed is the same word that we saw in the end of chapter 1 that describes how the fish came along to rescue Jonah, that God appointed it to come and rescue him. And so this plant is a symbol of the free gift of God. Something God gave, something Jonah hadn't worked for, something that Jonah didn't deserve, something that Jonah wasn't entitled to, something he hadn't earned. And so, he didn't have any right to be angry when it was gone. See, this word provided doesn't only describe the fish which saved Jonah and the plant which relieved Jonah, but it also describes the worm which eats the plant and the wind which brings the scorching heat upon Jonah's head. God provided all those things. And God is teaching something to Jonah here, that he is utterly free to bestow his compassion upon whomever he wants, whenever he wants, and that he didn't have to ask Jonah's permission for it. And that Jonah, just as he had no right to be proud when he received the blessing of the plant from God, so he had no right to be angry when God took the plant away, because Jonah didn't deserve it before he had it, and he didn't deserve it after he had it. God was free to give his compassion to whoever he wants, to Jonah, to Nineveh, to anyone, and we have no right to complain about it. God is teaching Jonah the unearned free nature of his gifts and of his compassion. And he's willing to disturb Jonah's temporary comfort in order to do it. Jonah loves his own temporary comfort more than he's concerned about the whole city of people. What about us? There are people around us who are perishing. There are people around us who are dead in their sins, who are lost and separated from God and have no hope. Are we more concerned about our own temporary comfort? Or are we willing to forsake the gourd and take up the cost of compassion? The second thing the plan teaches us is how utterly insignificant it was compared to Nineveh. Jonah is so concerned about this plant. Jonah is so concerned about the plant, yet he compares. He is concerned not at all for Nineveh. But how does Nineveh compare to the plant? Obviously, they are not. They do not fall the same place on the scale of significance and importance. If Jonah, and here's the point, if Jonah is right to be concerned about the plant's welfare, then he can't at the same time charge God with wrongdoing to be concerned about Nineveh's welfare. You see? Because Nineveh is far more valuable than the plant, which was here and gone in one day, a vapor, fleeting, meaningless, whereas Nineveh was filled with 120,000 eternal souls facing eternal destinies. That great city is a repeated description of Nineveh throughout the book of Jonah. We haven't talked much about it. Now, it certainly refers to the size of Nineveh. It certainly refers to the importance of Nineveh in that day. But probably also what it refers to is that Nineveh was significant not just in that day, not just politically or whatever. Nineveh was significant to God. It was important to God because it had 120,000 images of God in it, who God cared about and who God had compassion for. People are often puzzled by the last few words of the book of Jonah, the mention of cattle. Not only are there 120,000 persons in Nineveh, but also much cattle. And that's kind of a puzzling thing to throw in there. Oh yeah, the cows. Yeah, cows too. But why does it say that? Here's that, and I think it certainly is not putting cattle on the same level of importance as people, because people are uniquely in all of creation the image of God. But nevertheless, they are a part of God's creation. And I think they're sort of given as a comparison to what Jonah cares about, that even cattle are more important than a silly plant. They're sort of given as the middle ground between all the people in Nineveh, all the images of God filling that city. Cattle, plant. Jonah is concerned about the plant. You see, God would have been right to spare Nineveh, to be concerned about Nineveh, even if only for the cattle there. But there weren't just cattle in Nineveh. Jonah's concerned about the plant. Even if there was only cattle, God would be right to be concerned about it. But there's far more valuable things in Nineveh than just cattle. There's people. There's people made in God's image that God has compassion for, that God cares about. And people who don't, they're described as not knowing their right hand from their left hand. In other words, totally lost. Totally in the dark, people who would never have found their way towards repentance, people would have never found God's mercy and God's compassion if not for Jonah's message and going to them and preaching it to them, people who are helpless, people who needed God's compassion to come to them. Yet Jonah is more concerned about his temporary comfort. I've said all along as we've gone through, we often see more of Jonah in ourselves than we care to admit. And I think if we're honest, we have to admit that we often are more concerned with our own temporary comfort than we are images of God who desperately need salvation, who are all around us, people facing eternal separation from God, and we are deterred from going to them because it disrupts our lives a little, because it causes temporary unpleasantries. We need compassion. We need to be like God. When Jesus came to us to show compassion, it cost him quite a lot. And if we want to be like Jesus, we need to be willing to take up the cost of compassion, to forsake comfort, to enter into the needy places of the world, to be agents of God's compassion. So Jonah is wrong to be angry. Real quickly, we're just going to look at a few things about God's compassion. Most of this is sort of summary as we've looked at all throughout our series here, but God's compassion moves outward. God's compassion comes freely. And God's compassion cares deeply. God's compassion moves outward. We've seen this already, as I mentioned, but God's compassion isn't reserved for a select set of special elite people who are somehow deserving of it, but it moves outward to the lost, to the least likely, to the outsiders, to those most difficult to love, to those we might consider enemies, to those we might consider the least worthy, the least deserving. God's compassion moves out to them. Jesus talks about this on the Sermon on the Mount, that if you only love those who you like, if you only love those who are like you, if you only love those who are therefore easy to love, then you've risen to the level of pagan level love. But if you want to rise to the level of Christian level love, you need to love people that aren't like you. You need to love people that you don't like. You need to love people that aren't easy to love. You need to love people that have nothing to offer you when you show them that love. You need to love people that you hate naturally. You need to love people that you would consider beyond the scope of God's concern, because the gospel teaches us that even though we may consider some people beyond the scope of God's concern, no people are beyond the scope of God's concern. Because if we're Christians, then we know that when we received God's love, when God's love came into our lives, where were we? We were the outsiders. We were the lost. We were the enemies who hated God, who despised God, who were rebelling against God. And we know what it's like to have compassion come into that state of being. And so we need to have that same compassion for those who are where we once were. The key word in verse 2 that reflects Jonah's attitude is this: O Lord, is this not when I said, when I was yet in my own country, my homeland? See, this reflects Jonah's ingrown, exclusive, elitist attitude that considers some people worthy of God's blessing and other people unworthy of it. That this is for us, not for them, God. And that's what's fueling God's anger. But God's compassion moves outward. It's not limited to one place or group or type of people. There's no nation on earth where God's kingdom is centralized. There's no one denomination in the church which God's kingdom is limited to. There's no socioeconomic class or race or ethnicity that has a special claim upon God's grace. But it moves outward. It moves outward to the least deserving, to the lost, to the outsiders. And so we as Christians and we as a church need to be people who do the same. Second, it comes freely. And we've already talked about this, so I'll just say this, that when you realize that God's grace comes freely, undeservedly, just like the gourd came to Jonah, just like Jonah's salvation came to Jonah, just like salvation came to Nineveh, it necessarily humbles you. So that you stop sizing yourself up against other people, so that you can elevate yourself above other people, so that you can look down on other people and somehow convince yourself that they are unworthy. God's grace humbles us because it reminds us that it comes freely. Finally, God's grace cares deeply. God cares deeply for the Ninevites. He even knows how many people live in that city, and no doubt he knows far more than that. He knows their stories. He knows their histories. He can number the hairs on their head. He knows their their circumstances. He knows their struggles. He knows their need. He cares for them. God in his compassion cares deeply. And in Jesus, we see the perfect demonstration and exhibition of this. We fail so greatly when it comes to displaying God's compassion, but Jesus displayed it perfectly. Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, displayed it perfectly. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus looked at the crowds, when he saw the crowds, he saw them and he said, they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They have no one to care for them, no one to lead them, no one to guide them, no one to bring them together and be their shepherd. They're harassed and helpless, and Jesus cared deeply for them. He was moved with compassion for them, such that he went into those crowds to be their shepherd. And even right after that, he sends his disciples out to those crowds to care for them and to show compassion to them. In the end of Luke's, near the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he draws near and he looks over the city and he weeps over it. And he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He's weeping over this unrepentant city, caring deeply for them, wishing, hoping, wanting, desiring, not that they would perish, but that they would come to salvation. You see the contrast there. In that picture of Jesus, you see such a contrast to Jonah. Jonah is looking out over a city. He's looking out over a repentant city, angry that they would receive mercy, wishing that they would be destroyed. Jesus is looking out over a city. Jesus is looking out over an unrepentant city, grieving that they would face judgment, wishing that they would find peace with God. He's full of compassion. When we look out at the crowds who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, what do we feel? What do we think about them? Do we view them as annoyances? Do we view them as inconveniences? Do we view them as disruptions? Do we view them as lost causes? Or do we view them as images of God whom we care deeply about because God cares about them, because they are desperately needy of compassion? When we first started talking about doing this church plant, one of the objections that I heard, why do you need another church in an over-churched area, an area where so many churches, right? And, well, yeah, sure, there are a lot of churches in Chambersburg, but actually, historically, from a historical and population perspective, no place in America is over-churched. Every place in America is under-churched. And I don't know about you, but I meet lots of people in Chambersburg. When I walk around and look around and see people in Chambersburg, I still meet people and see people who need to hear of the gospel, who need to hear about God's gracious redemption offered in Jesus Christ. The real question is this: not are there a lot of churches around, but are there not still images of God out there who are lost, who God cares deeply for, who need to be reached with the gospel? And if you believe what the Bible says, then yes, the answer is yes. All around us, there are people who are blindly putting their trust in idols that will forsake them. There are people who are experiencing the tragic, destructive effects of sin in their lives. There are people who are lost and have nothing better to guide them than Oprah fortune cookie advice. There are people who don't know they're lost and don't know that they're heading in the wrong direction. There are people who are trying to build their identity upon things that will not last and will forsake them. There are people who are trying to find satisfaction in all the wrong things and things that won't bring it, in things that will only bring despair. There are images of God who need hope and who need someone in their lives who can point them to the hope that we find in Jesus, who can point them to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe you and I could be that person to one other person. Maybe you and I could be that person to many other people. Maybe our church could be that church to those people who need to hear about Jesus. There's an old story, probably, maybe it's a little cheesy. It's probably not true. It's one of those preacher stories of a boy who he had a hobby of building. You know, his father taught him how to build a sailboat, and all winter he was building a sailboat and spending time on it and making it just right and putting all his time into this sailboat. And he loved this sailboat, and he was so excited to go put this sailboat out on the water. And he put it out on the water, but he lost the string he was holding onto it with. The wind came and filled the sails and took it out to sea. His sailboat was lost, and he was down. He was distressed. He was sad after losing this sailboat. But later on, after he thought it was lost for good, he's walking by a store window, and in that window, he sees for sale his sailboat. He goes into the owner of the store, and he said, "That's my sailboat." And the owner of the store says, "Well, take a look at the price tag." Because the owner of the store is selling the sailboat. So the boy goes home and scrapes together all that he has and sells something else to get enough money to go buy back his sailboat. And he buys it back. And walking home, he's filled with delight, and he says to himself, "When you were nothing, I made you. When you were lost, I found you, and I bought you back, and now you're mine, all mine." God looks at us, and he's filled with delight, and he says, "When you were nothing, I made you. When you were lost, I found you, and I bought you back at the cost of my beloved Son, and now you're mine, all mine." That is the care and the compassion that God has. And when we look around at others around us, will we have that same compassion? Will we have the same desire to see those lost people reclaimed by their Maker and bought back by Jesus to know God and to know the joy of the gospel? Or will we live like Jonah in self-absorbed, self-righteous hypocrisy? That's the question that the book of Jonah leaves us with. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often like Jonah, more often than we'd care to admit, Father, and we pray that you would remind us of the how we came to Christ, and that you would remind us of the reality of what happened in our conversion and in our salvation, that you rescued us, that we were lost, that we were lost causes in humanly speaking, but by your divine power and grace, you rescued us. Help us to have the same compassion that you have showed us towards others, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.